Lawyers love questions. And whether it's carefully drawing out a story in court to set up the client's best case, or trying in cross-examination to expose a dishonest witness as unreliable and untruthful, questions, how they're asked and how they're answered, can be crucial. And I can remember many cases I appeared in as a barrister and later sat in as a judge where everything changed in the course of a few questions and answers. Sometimes a reply carried so much conviction, was so patently true, it effectively finished the case. Other times a witness was simply caught out lying and lost all credibility, and the case was over too. It was an electric moment in court, believe me, if a question and its answer changed everything. Sometimes it happened. Questions and answers matter to lawyers. Some of you may know the old lawyer joke. A prospective client says to the lawyer, "Is it true that you lawyers charge £500 to answer three questions?" Answer, "Yes." "That's a bit steep, isn't it?" Answer, "Yes." "Now, what's your third question?" Sometimes questions and answers can be so big that they change everything. Well, here's one from a canny lawyer. Verse 28, in Mark's account of Passion Week, where Jesus at the temple has been caught, you may remember, in a series of tense verbal scuffles with the religious authorities, who are aghast at his popularity with the crowd and who want to do him down and to catch him out and to conclusively, they hope, discredit him and his reputation. They need and want to turn people against him, to get the Romans to see him as a dangerous insurrectionist, to hit back for his attack on them economically in what he said about their operation of the temple, and theologically as he began to expose them as ugly hypocrites and spiritual fakes. Mark 11:18 tells us, in fact, they were looking for ways to kill him. And we know, as we've seen in the last few Sundays, that the Pharisees and the Herodians had had a go, verses 13 to 17 of this chapter. Is it right to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus left them, verse 17, amazed. And we know the Sadducees had a go, 18 to 27. Whose wife will this seven times married woman be in the resurrection? And again, Matthew in his account, chapter 22 of Matthew, says the crowds were amazed, astonished at his teaching, which left the Sadducees silenced, literally muzzled. Well, step forward our lawyer, teacher of the law, a Pharisee, expert in the law of Moses, skilled in adjudicating religious, social, and legal disputes, serious person for another go. And this, a question like this, was his meat and drink. Matthew speaks of it as a test. Here Mark sets it up in verse 28, saying this lawyer had heard the earlier debate and he had noticed that Jesus had given a good answer. He's drawn in. He was impressed. Jesus had made a mark. And perhaps, like any decent lawyer should, he was actually keeping an open mind, and he isn't all bad. Perhaps this question really was about clarification rather than confrontation, even if there was maybe a bit of both. Here at least was a legal question that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, the governing body, could agree on. They all agreed that the first five books of Moses really were divine law, because Moses was the ultimate. You didn't get any closer to God than Moses. And within the tension of some of these exchanges in this momentous week, we see some of the Bible's most powerful and important moments. Well, the question is there in verse 28. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Well, is there a big one? Jesus, is there a first one, an outstanding one, a commandment of all commandments? Jesus, give me your number one. What's the chief duty of every human being created in the image of God? What's the single most important commandment God has ever given to the world? What's the commandment that sums up the whole duty of human beings who are before their Creator? Well, it's not as easy a question as it sounds. And nor indeed was Jesus the first to be asked it. The rabbis had determined that there were in fact 613 commands. Coincidentally, the number of separate letters in the Hebrew text of the Ten Commandments, so there were plenty to choose from. 365 negative, 248 positive, total of 613. Which is the best? Which is the most significant? They debated among themselves which laws were the greatest and which were the lesser, which were more binding or less binding. And indeed, Jesus himself this very week spoke at one point of the hypocrisy of tithing things like mint and dill, while, as he put it, neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness, Matthew 23:23. The thought, I'm sure, here was that if Jesus picked one, that might call in question his commitment to all the others. He'd be undermining or ignoring much of the Torah. He'd be a dangerous heretic. Would he pick one of the Ten Commandments written with the very finger of God? Well, if he chose one of those, which one would he choose? And where would that leave the others? And if he didn't pick a commandment, or worse still, said something new or different of his own, then, why, he'd be elevating himself above Moses. He'd be anti-Moses, anti-Judaism, a deluded apostate deserving to be ignored at best and killed at worst. And perhaps by getting him to name the most important one, he would commit some embarrassing, theological, potentially fatal error. Well, he doesn't, of course. And the Lord's answer is there in 29 to 31. You know it so well. Jesus doesn't have to think about the answer. The perfect response from the perfect man. And not one, but two. Well, rather 1A and 1B. Related to each other. Inseparably linked. Arrestingly simple commands. And Jesus, I think, wants us here to be stunned by this. There it is. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Or as Matthew 22:40 has it, so powerfully, Jesus' own words, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. It's an extraordinary verse. These two commandments are the very fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is about. All God's plans for history hang on these two great purposes. This isn't just a better commandment than all the rest. This is one that mind-blowingly, universe-shakingly, life-changingly encompasses all the rest. And these two commandments are the best because, in a sense, they are all the rest. The law and the prophets are, in a very real sense, footnotes to these two commandments. So we're on holy ground here. I think Jesus expects us to be stunned by just how important these are. Here's the very foundation of the Christian life. Here's the focus of the whole of Scripture. Here's the total expression of our lives. Here is why we are here on earth. The heart of pleasing God. To love Him with everything we have. And to love others in much the same way. Wow. Jesus' vision statement for life. The key to ultimate significance. The beginning and end of a relationship with God. What it means to be a Christian. A lover of God. the most defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are as Christian people. Greatest and most important thing you can do with any moment of your life. What's life for? Love. All you need is love. It wasn't the Beatles, you know, who thought of that first. Love's not a better virtue than all the others. It's the virtue on which all other virtues depend. And you could, as this lawyer himself came to see when he'd questioned Jesus, look on to verse 33. You see, I mean, the reality is you could deliver every burnt offering or temple sacrifice going. You can read the Bible every day for the rest of your life, but if you do so without a love for God, or don't apply what you've learned by loving other people, you've wasted your time. And that's slightly shocking and unsettling. Love, undiluted love for God and others, is actually more important. Do you see that phrase in verse 33? More important, this lawyer says. And he's a bit fringe, but he's beginning to get something fundamentally important. The entire routine of the sacrificial system, minus an obedient heart, is irrelevant to God. And, you know, it took unusual, striking courage for a Jewish lawyer to talk like that on the forecourt of the temple in Passover week of all weeks. And Jesus agreed and said to him with wonderful tenderness, "You're really onto something. You're getting there. The penny is beginning to drop. You're starting to get it. You're not far from the kingdom of God." Verse 34. Well, let's look at these commands a bit further. They're why we're here. Not just here tonight, but here in the world. And here's the first. The first commandment, and this is everything it is to be a human being. The first commandment is we are to love God supremely. And the genius of Jesus' simple and comprehensive answer here is that he turns to a passage in Deuteronomy 6 that every Jewish man, woman, and child knew and probably still does to this day. We call it sometimes the Shema, after the first Hebrew word, hear. And it starts, do you see, with an assertion about the identity of God. Here's the passage. Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk to them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Look, here was the central idea of Judaism. A sentence or two, still recited by Jews every day across the world. Words that open every Jewish service. Words fixed in a little wooden cylinder called a mezuzah on the door frame of every Jewish home in my North London street today. Words that carry a sort of daily, all-consuming DNA. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength is not just a sometimes idea. It's a pursuit for all people, a command for all times. And it always begins with listening. Hear, O Israel. And notice the link between Jesus' statement in verse 29 and our responsibility to love God in verse 30. Our love for God will only be as good as, and as deep as, and as intimate as, is our knowledge of Him. The more you know about God, the more there is to love. I mean, imagine for a moment if I asked you, do you love God? Well, you know, I hope you wouldn't be embarrassed, and you would almost certainly say, yes, of course I do. And then I ask another question. Well, tell me about Him. What's He like? Why do you love Him? What is it about God that lights your fire, that gets your affection going, that warms your heart? Well, how do you respond to those questions? This love is founded deeply in the character of God. And look, it's to be lived out with your hands. It's to be written on your doorpost. It's to be emblazoned on your mind. Do you see the alls? Those four nouns that Jesus gives us in verse 30, extending the Shema here to our minds as well. This is emphatic and comprehensive. Our whole person is to love God. And there's only one God, Jesus says, so you don't need to worry about dividing your allegiance. What matters above all is loving Him, this one God to whom we're related in a covenant relationship if we believe and trust Him, treasuring Him with every faculty and capacity we have, loving Him with all we've got. This is a whole-souled, whole-hearted, full-mind business. Half-hearted love just doesn't cut it here. This is about the real me on the inside. Jesus wants us each to have a heart that beats in love for God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, and so on. The hymns we sing reflect so much of this devotion. A heart that means business with God. I delight to do your will, says the psalmist. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 16, verse 2. Or, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Psalm 73, 25. Find in God a satisfaction so profound that it fills up all your heart. And the soul, second of the nine, speaks of the emotions, the self-conscious life. God being loved with affection, animation, enthusiasm. God's never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. That's the call in this command, and it's a big one. Jesus here takes his listeners back, I think, to the non-negotiables of faith. The Lord Yahweh is one. He alone is God. There is no other. And we should love this God simply because of who He is. He is our God. He is love. That's at the heart of His very being. It's the essence of who He is in the community of the Trinity. And He wants us to be part of that. Wow. And He holds nothing back. And creation itself is His love project. It's why we were made. And in Hebrew understanding, the heart's the core of our identity. It's the source of our thoughts and words and actions. And the command here is to find in God a meaning so rich and deep that it fills up all the aching corners of your soul. The mind speaks to our intelligence and the thought life, the way we think and what we think, letting God have the final word in our lives and thinking about reality, having our thoughts shaped by what God says in Scripture and who God is as we meet Him there. Find in God the riches of knowledge and insight and wisdom that'll guide and satisfy all the human mind was meant to be. Really believe God when He says, come to me and I'll give you fullness of joy. And then finally, strength speaks of our bodily powers, our wills, our energy, our time, our money, our ambition. This isn't a weak, impotent thing. No, it's about what goes on at home and at work and at church on Sundays and through the week. It's about wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to God. Ah, it's big. It's huge. It's life-embracing. It's life-affirming. We call on all the strength and ability and personality we have to magnify our affection for Him. And, you know, that means in consequence that every closet of our lives needs to be open for cleaning and every relationship influenced. I mean, the call to love God in this way destroys any option of being, well, one person at church and another person on a date or in the wine bar or whatever it is. And what you do on the internet needs to be just as pure as what you're doing in Bible reading. That's the challenge of this. Here is an intelligent love, an emotional love, a willing love, an active love, an all-consuming love. Here's love that's to be expressed in our listening, our thinking, our choosing, our feeling, our speaking, and our acting. So here's the first thing, says Jesus. Here's the number one. Loving God is what defines believers. It's what it means to be a human being in Christ. It's the foundation from which everything else flows. Love God for who He is, and love God with all you are. Well, I've been reflecting on this a bit this week, as I hope you may too, and I find myself asking again, as I hope you might, when did I last seriously reflect on what it means to pursue loving God with my whole being in the tiny slice of life where He's put me? Have I a deep and growing affection for Him? Do I enjoy spending time with Him, listening to His word? Do I tell Him I love Him? Do I boast about Him to others? Do I join with others who love Him too? Do I do the things that please Him and that'll bring Him joy? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it? Here's the first commandment. We're to love God supremely. But there are, Jesus says, two here, and they go together. And as so often is the case, Jesus gives us more than we ask for. And here's the second. We're also to love others genuinely. How you respond to the first command, loving God, will determine how you respond to the second, loving others. When you obey the second, it shows for sure, like nothing else, that you really have embraced the first. The first commandment becomes visible through the second. It's what Francis Schaeffer somewhere calls seeable love. And that's the name of the game, really, seeable love. The second commandment only becomes possible in a deep sense through the first. If we love God most, we love others best. That's the strange dynamic of Christian living. Jesus shows us that love actually defines the lawful life, and that the law in Scripture defines the loving life. They're inseparable. So we're commanded here to do quite simply what the law is after at its very heart. Love your neighbor. Love every human being who bears the stamp made by God. And that's rather a lot of people. And just as loving God is the first and great commandment, the crown of God's law, it never stands alone, because Jesus says that we're not chiefly to be known by our outward acts of worship, doing the religious stuff. No, spiritually dead people can do a lot of religious stuff. We know that. No, love for God appears in how I treat you and you treat me and a lot of other people too. 1 John 4 is an extraordinary chapter. I commend it maybe for your bedtime reading. It blows us away. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Or verse 12, if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Or verse 20, whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. But look, if you want to see somebody's spiritual sincerity more clearly, don't just watch them at church. Watch them with their children or partners. Watch them at home after a bad day. Watch them at work dealing with supremely irritating or needy people. Watch them when someone has given them the hump and they're offended. Watch them in traffic. Watch them at times of emotional pressure. Listen to them when they're ringing the call center or the remote checkout in the supermarket where their card won't read for some reason. Watch how they deal with people who are like them and people who are not like them. Well, again, Jesus' genius here goes straight to what becomes the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, Leviticus 19:18. It comes in a chapter stuffed with commands about relationships. It is an extraordinary chapter. Again, I commend it to you for later. Read it for yourself later and see if you want to see what neighbor love looks like. It's all there, a lot of it, in that Leviticus chapter. And frankly, some of this couldn't be more relevant to the issues that can wreck a church or a family today. Here's the verse. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. It's pretty basic stuff. Bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, look, it's here in the everyday actions, in church, at home, at work, with friends, strangers, enemies, that the hidden heart appears. And real religion, as the whole of the New Testament makes clear, is always ultimately a matter of the heart. And this lawyer Jesus sees is just beginning to get that. The penny is just beginning to drop. Religious rituals must always give way to the superiority of a right relationship with God and with other people. Indeed, rituals, to be honest, have no real meaning unless they're expressions of our love for Jesus and others. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 13, so on. Jesus would several times quote Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. Look, Good Samaritan in mind, better to lend a hand on the side of the road than to arrive at the temple on time. Well, this is a call to love your neighbor as yourself. And you sometimes hear this taught as a kind of lesson about self-esteem, and you've got to get yourself right first. Well, don't think that's the point, really. It's about, I think, the fact that we all, at a gut level, do what we think will make us, ourselves, happy and together and integrated, that keep us well. That's not necessarily a bad or wrong thing. The Bible takes that as read, that we do that. No, this word, as yourself, is doing some quite heavy lifting here, I think. To love your neighbor as you love yourself is to make your own self-care the measure of your care for other people. Treat other people with the same detailed care with which you treat yourself, says Jesus. Wow. And Jesus, I think, isn't just saying seek for your neighbor the same things. I mean, we all want to get on and have enough money and a decent home and, you know, our children to do well. And so we all want those things. That's not the issue. Jesus isn't saying seek for your neighbor just the same things you seek for yourself. That's true. But he's also saying seek them in the same way, with the same sort of zeal and energy and creativity and perseverance. Make your own self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. Wow. How do you pursue your own personal well-being? Pretty persistently, I guess, for most of us. Well, pursue your neighbor's well-being that way too. This is radical love. It goes beyond well-wishing to well-doing. It's practical. It's imaginative. It gives time and thought to what will really benefit the other. It's self-denying. It's a love that serves others regardless of how they've served or treated us. It's broad. It pushes us towards people who may drain us and those who don't fit. And those who have upset and angered us. It pushes us outward, often further than we comfortably go, putting others in the foreground of our consciousness rather than my treating them as background characters in the play starring me. Well, time is gone. Here are the words of Jesus. And there are probably no commands in the Bible more devastating than the two Jesus says are the greatest. And I mean, the challenge here is that the most morally beautiful, winsomely attractive commands that Jesus probably ever uttered also happen to be the most difficult to obey. If I'd ever been tempted to think of myself as a pretty good person, these commands destroy that delusion. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look, I've not kept these successfully even for 10 minutes. And neither have you. What was this lawyer missing when Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God"? Well, some of us may be missing it too. We may be actually quite close, but we may be missing something. And I think it was a readiness to grasp that Jesus had come not ultimately to teach us, but to save us and to change us. And the great paradox of the Christian life, the essence of the gospel, is that we can't do this by ourselves. And you only need to think of the implications of these two commandments for 5 seconds to see that our failure on both limbs leaves us under the judgment of God. Where else can it leave us? But the gospel wonderfully says, another has come who has done this, who has kept the law in its absolute perfection, who has fulfilled it completely, and who best of all has paid the penalty for the fact that we haven't. And we are counted righteous before God because Jesus kept this great commandment perfectly every second of his life. And that's wonderfully liberating. It lifts a great burden of anxiety about the sheer challenge these commands present. And when we get that, when we look to Christ's finished work, when we say, "Yes, I want to be part of this," then all of a sudden we find ourselves beginning to love God supremely. And we see other people in a wholly new light. And we find unexpectedly the desire and the power to love them genuinely. And when that happens, we become truly alive as the human beings God designed us to be. Let me, as the musicians come forward again to take their places, pray for us as we close before we sing our final hymn. Let me pray. Lord our God, you've loved us with an everlasting love. Pour into our hearts your Holy Spirit, that we may love you with all our being and love our neighbors as ourselves. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.